22-27. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 17, verses 22-27. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take tolls or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for carrying Matthew along to say exactly the words that you wanted him to say. That this is your inspired word, and we pray that by the same Spirit who was at work so long ago in the life of Matthew, that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would open our eyes and hearts to your word, that you would press it home so that out of you pressing your word home into our hearts, worship comes forth in our lives. Joy, a renewed desire to obey, a gratitude humbled by your grace. So praising you, that worship would come forth and you'd be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the big idea that we're going to look at is how Jesus, humbling himself to death, and then also in this story, we see that he humbles himself to the in the way that he pays a tax that he doesn't have to pay. So that he doesn't cause undue offense to people. We're going to see how Jesus humbling himself is our salvation and also our example. So that's the big idea we're going to look at, how Jesus humbling himself won for us salvation and also serves as an example to us. Now, by way of definition, I want to define for us pride and humility, because we're going to be looking at these this morning. Pride, as it's often defined, is thinking too highly of ourselves, or thinking more highly of myself than I ought. This is pride, having too high of a self-estimation. So when we talk about pride here, we're not meaning admiration in its positive sense. Like if Caleb were to score a goal at soccer and I'm proud of him, that could go into the realm of the vice of pride, where then I start thinking of myself as better than others because Caleb scored the goal, or think, you know, too highly of myself. But this kind of healthy admiration that doesn't move into the realm of too high of self-estimation and belittling others in my thoughts. That's not what we mean by pride. We mean this too high self-estimation, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. And so humility then is having a proper self-estimation, thinking of ourselves as we are. And so that means as sinners, acknowledging and recognizing and confessing our sin. It means as creatures, acknowledging that we are created completely dependent on our Creator. Humility itself, the word comes from the Latin for humus or dirt. And so it's a recognition, going back to Adam and Eve, Adam created from the dust of the ground. It goes back to recognizing that we're creatures of God. And so humility is a proper self-estimation. And actually, even then, humility, as we speak of it, even moves into the realm of grace, where we consider ourselves less than even we could. So we don't insist upon our rights for the sake of serving and loving others. And so in those situations, humility moves into the place of grace. And so when we think of Christ giving himself on the cross, he humbled himself to the point of death. This is moving into the realm. This is grace, where it's something that he didn't have to do. he was owed life. Yeah, he was owed everything, and yet he humbled himself to the point of setting aside these rights that were his, of not insisting upon his rights to the point of going to the cross. And so pride is thinking of ourselves too highly. Humility is thinking of ourselves properly, and even when we move into the realm of grace, not insisting upon what's owed us for the sake of others. In this text here this morning, there's a tax that is being spoken of. And this tax is a temple tax. Matt and I were talking about this week, and he pointed out its connection to the Exodus 30:11-16 census tax, where, as he pointed out, there was a ransom that was given. The Israelite males, whenever a census was taken in the nation of Israel, the Israelite males, adult males, would give a tax as a ransom during the census. It was a 2 drachma, half a shekel, tax that was paid. And so then in this time, in the Matthew 17 time, there was now an annual tax that was sort of harkened back to this Exodus 30 tax. It wasn't the same. That one was given for censuses. It wasn't an annual thing. But this tax morphed and sort of harkened back to it. That's sort of where it took its cue from, even though it wasn't a direct correlation. And so this tax was the same amount. It was half a shekel, and it was expected to be paid by every Jewish male once a year, this 2 drachma tax. To give you an idea of how much this would be, 1 drachma was approximately a day's wages. So this was a 2 days' wages tax that every Jewish male, adult male, was expected to pay to the temple for the functioning of the temple. Well, that's the tax that's in view here, that Peter is asked about Jesus paying. And we see that Jesus didn't owe this ransom tax. I mean, he didn't owe anything. But Jesus, as we see, would give his life as a ransom for many. And so right before this whole tax collecting incident, Jesus tells his disciples that he tells them plainly that he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. This is the second of 3 plain predictions that Jesus gives leading up to his death and resurrection, that he will die and be raised. Now, Jesus had in more veiled ways already spoke about his upcoming death and resurrection, speaking of the sign of Jonah. So he'd already done that at a couple places before. But this is the second more plain, where he tells his disciples, I am going, I will be killed, and I will be raised. And so there's this looking forward to his passion, his death, his resurrection. And then they go into this, into Capernaum, where he's approached about this tax. Now, Jesus paid ransom to avoid giving undue offense. This ransom tax, he paid it to avoid giving undue offense. Now, Jesus is fine and gives offense when it's due. He does that. In fact, him speaking about his death is something that, as we know, gives offense to many people. So if it's an offense that needs to happen, Jesus does it. But in these situations where it's really unnecessary, it's unnecessary to give offense, he doesn't insist on having his rights in this situation out of love and consideration for others. And so when this ransom tax, this tax, annual tax that harkens back to this ransom tax in Exodus, is presented to him, Jesus says, well, I don't have to pay it. And he uses this analogy from the civil realm. Do king's sons have to pay taxes in the civil realm? No, they're not owed it. And so the implication is, of course, Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the King of the earth. Jesus is the Son of the Lord of heavens and earth. And so he doesn't owe this temple tax. The temple was instituted by God, and Jesus doesn't owe this temple tax at all. But he pays it, not because he owes it, but because he doesn't want to give undue offense to people. So he pays that tax, but we also know when he didn't need to. But we also know that as he spoke about his death, he went to give his life as a ransom for many. that he would pay that price to ransom sinners. What price? Not just 2 drachmas, the price of his life. So here we see Jesus humbling himself and paying in 2 situations, 2 cases that he doesn't owe, but he gives graciously for others. And so this is the text that we have this morning. And here we see what Jesus in his messianic ministry is doing and is like. Now, I have an uncle who he works in Alaska, and he has a pretty cool job. He's a fish and wildlife officer in Alaska. And so he has a plane, and he gets to fly around Alaska and look for people who are breaking the law, basically, and see are they breaking regulations, are they catching too much, and this sort of thing. And that's one of his jobs that he does. And so hunting, fishing regulations, and he gets to fly. And and one point in his career up there, he was flying over and he saw on this bank a bunch of people lined up fishing. And as he was flying, he observed that when somebody would get a fish on the line, they would hand the pole down to this guy at the end, who would then reel up the fish. And this was happening. Every time somebody got a something on the line, they would pass it down. So he flew down to check on their regulations, and turns out they weren't licensed. They hadn't bought a license for fishing. And this one that they kept passing it down to, turns out, was a cult leader. He was a messianic pretender. He was somebody who thought that he was the second coming of Christ. So this deluded messianic pretender, this false Messiah, and he was there, and all his followers were then passing him their poles. So obviously this messianic pretender was not there to serve. He was there to be served. So we see this pride, and well, he gets ticketed, and he goes to the judge, and his defense before the judge in Alaska, his defense is that he said that he owned the world anyways, and so he didn't have to pay tax. True story. The judge said, in Alaska, you do. And so here we have this false Messiah goes in relation to his followers, pride. He comes to be served. He doesn't pay a tax that he owes in his pride. And what a contrast to the real Messiah. When he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he pays a tax he doesn't even owe, so as to not give undue offense to people. And then he tells Peter to go fishing, catch the fish, and then in the mouth of the fish pay the tax out of that, demonstrating that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He commands the fish. And so when the real Messiah is on the scene, as we read about in Matthew 17, we see him in his messianic ministry coming to serve, coming in humility, coming to serve, not insisting on his rights, which were everything, for the sake of serving and loving others. And so Jesus then, in this story, we see that Jesus as the Messiah is the Son of Man, which, as we've seen in Matthew, is a divine description, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Harken back to Daniel chapter 7, and you see the Son of Man is this divine character. This points to Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God as well as man. And then we see the Son of God, that here Jesus, in this connection between the kings of the earth and their sons, don't have to pay a tax. This analogy to Jesus not having to pay the temple tax, what's the implication? That he is the Son of God. That his Father is the Heavenly Father. And so here we have Jesus, who is the Son of Man, fully God and fully man. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh at a point in Bethlehem. And was born of the Virgin Mary, following his conception by the Holy Spirit. He comes into the world that he created. He humbles himself, taking the form of a man, and humbles himself even to the point of, as we see, going to the cross to die. And this is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who in this passage we see knows the future about his death and resurrection, and who knows, who has miraculous control over the fish of the sea. This is somebody who has miraculous knowledge and miraculous powers. This is, in fact, God incarnate we're talking about. And when God incarnate shows up on the scene, notice how differently it is from a mere sinful, Jesus, of course, isn't sinful, but the false Messiah who's sinful, who's a mere man, when he shows up on the scene, it's all about him and his view, pride to be served. And notice the contrast with the true Messiah, the living God, the perfect one, the perfect, the only perfect man, Jesus, the true Messiah. So in this passage, we see not only Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the Son of Man, we see also Jesus' approach to people and his humility, coming to die for sinners, and even serving, even laying aside his rights to serve others when there is no necessary offense to give. What not only example though, but what salvation for us, that here when the Son of God comes incarnate, he operates like this in humility. In humility that is grace. We see him going to the cross, humbling himself to the cross, graciously in love for others, dying for our sins. And in his humility then, we see that Christ is our Savior and is our example. And what I want to do for the remainder of the time this morning, as we consider this about Jesus in this passage, is ask, how are we this morning? How are we in terms of our humility before the Lord? Are we thinking of ourselves too highly? Are we under-considering others? After we come to Christ in humility for salvation, we struggle then by the grace of God to root out remaining pride. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Here we see Christ, who had no conceit. And yet we who have nothing to claim like Christ does, struggle with pride. Think of ourselves too highly. Think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Well, I want to check our hearts this morning before our God. Lewis also wrote this on in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this. He said, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And so when we come to the living God, we need to come in humility. And there's a number of reasons for this. One thing is that 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks this. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, by virtue of creation, by virtue of being creations of the Creator, everything that we have, every good gift comes from our Father, our Heavenly Father. Everything that we have, we received from God. It's a gift that our abilities, our life, our skills, the family that we were born in, the city, the time in history, the country, the gifts, the mind, the skills, the money that's around us, the air that we breathe, the food that we have. Think of everything that we have, and it's all from God. Every good thing comes from God. So then if we received it, why do we boast as if we did not? Why would we live as if we did not? Why would we esteem ourselves as if we were the authors of all these things, rather than God who has given them to us? And so 1 Corinthians 4:7 is a great couple of questions. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we think of the careers that we've had, the good things, the promotions, the recognition, the things in our lives that people look at and say, well done, or great job, or that's wonderful, we need to all recognize that these come from the hand of God, that these are gifts from God. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he talked about how he worked harder than all the other apostles, he qualified it by saying, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Even our motives for what we do, we have to look back, and if they're good, and give praise to God ultimately for those things. And so how then, for somebody who that has washed over our minds and hearts, that every good thing that we have is a gift of God, how can I be proud? How can I boast in myself? So by virtue of creation, we should be humble before God. I remember having a conversation with a friend of the family who was a highly successful person, and you know, in terms of even how the world would measure it, he was one of the highest people up in one of the largest financial institutions in the world. Is very well off. And I remember him talking to me about going into the pastorate, which this wasn't coming on his part from a place of pride. He was very supportive of me entering the pastorate. Was very encouraging and supportive. But then also, like my dad says about him, he's kind of like the boy who likes to poke the bear at the zoo. He's somebody who likes to get rises out of people. And so at one point he said to me, like I say, not coming from a place of pride, but I think wanting to sort of poke me a little bit. He said, you know, when you go into the pastorate, you're going to be living on charity your whole life. And I was thinking, you know how sometimes in the moment you don't think of it, but then later you think of the great response? Well, I didn't say this, but this is what I wish I would have said. I wish I would have said, well, yes, but we all live on charity. Because we all live on charity at the hand of God. And so having this proper perspective before God as our Creator is that we're all dependent on Him. We all live on charity at the hand of God. And so how can somebody who recognizes this about themselves be puffed up with pride, walk on airs, think haughtily about themselves? And then also, not only by virtue of creation, and by virtue of God's continual providence, provision in our life for things such as our needs in various ways materially, we also, in terms of our salvation, are utterly dependent on God's grace. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, the word here, it says, it is the gift of God. Now, in Greek, that word for gift is what's called neuter. It refers to this whole salvation work, this whole thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This by grace being saved through faith, all those components, all those aspects of our salvation, including our faith, are the gift of God to us, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have no place to boast before God for our salvation. What we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Everything that we have in our salvation is a gracious gift of God, something that we don't deserve. In fact, we deserve hell, and God in Christ gives us heaven, gives us eternal life, knowing Him, forgiveness of sins. And so for somebody who has come to Christ for salvation, and we recognize not only by virtue of being a creature and God's ongoing providence to care for us, these are all gifts of God, but here in salvation, we get the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve hell and we get heaven. And so for somebody who recognizes that not only have we been created and given gifts by God, but that our salvation, contrary to what we deserve, is given to us by grace from God, then the posture of somebody who that washes onto their heart and mind, washes onto us, is humility. Where's the place for boasting? Where's the place for pride? You see, but pride is sin. Pride doesn't make sense. Pride is a skewed perspective. Pride is seeing the world out of kilter, out of whack, twisted, corrupt. And pride doesn't make sense. Pride feels entitled. Pride feels entitled of either what we have or what we don't have. A proud heart who has things says, I deserve these things. A proud heart who doesn't have them says, I deserve them. I need them. And so that what we have or when we're given things out of a posture of pride, the motive, the resulting attitude is one of entitlement, not one of gratitude. One of, oh, I deserve this anyway, so I'm finally getting my due, or I'm a favor to the world. It's not one of humility. Because as Tim Keller points out, pride feels that it deserves rewards. Pride thinks of itself as greater than it is, and so it thinks that because it's so great and wonderful, it deserves all these things that in its mind, as being great and wonderful, is owed, is deserved. And so it feels entitled. It feels like it's owed rewards. It doesn't recognize guilt and poverty, its own guilt and poverty. In our pride, insofar as pride is at work in our minds, we aren't accepting or recognizing or appreciating our own guilt and our own poverty before God, and so are recoiling at grace. A proud person recoils at grace. It doesn't have a place in its understanding for grace because it thinks it deserves everything, and it thinks that the things that are good that it has are deserved and must be deserved for them to have it. So those who are consumed, however subtly by pride, don't get grace. Now we who do in Christ get grace and have grace still have pride that we have to fight down, that rears its head, that's insidiously there, that we have to fight against by the gospel, that we have to fight against and put in its place and be on guard against, even those of us who are humbly in Christ and do recognize we fight against this indwelling sin. But for those who are consumed by pride, they can't get grace at all. And if we do get grace, thank God that we get grace because it is a gift. I have I know a man who's nice, who's a successful by the world standards, a highly successful lawyer who's looked into Christ, who's considered Christianity, but the thing that hangs him up is grace. He doesn't get grace. He doesn't understand grace. He can't accept grace. His whole MO has been for all of his life, even though people who think like that, they're out of touch with reality, don't recognize how they're dependent and have been given gifts all along. But this prideful mentality that consumes him, and it's subtle. He's a very nice man when you meet him, and even gives things to people, but can't grasp grace. He thinks that that what he has, he deserves entirely, and that anything that he should have, he should earn it. And he feels very self-satisfied about that. So people who are prideful, and pride is insidious, it doesn't always rear its head in obvious ways. There's many manifestations of pride, and oftentimes it's very subtle. And in this man's life, the way that it plays out is that he balks at coming to Christ because he really doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand and receive the grace of Christ. As C.S. Lewis points out, pride is essentially competitive. And we're going to come to that in just a little bit, but I want to make a point here that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you haven't come to him for salvation, the way to come to him salvation is to see your sin, to acknowledge it, to repent of it, and to turn to Christ and receive His gracious gift of forgiveness and eternal life because He paid on the cross for your sins. Somebody has said that we who are Christians are beggars. We're beggars who have found the bread of life, who are telling other beggars who don't yet have it where there's bread. And that bread is in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, you haven't yet come to Christ for the bread of life. Recognize your own beggarliness as a sinner, as a somebody who has been created by God, created to know and worship Him, and as somebody who has failed miserably to the point that your deservedness is death, is hell, because you have sinned against the living God, that you come to Jesus in this posture of humility, of confessing your sins, of turning from them, and receiving Him and what He has done to pay for your sins. Receiving life in Him, receiving forgiveness, being brought to the Father through Christ because of what He has done, laying aside your pretensions, laying down your getting on your knees before Christ and saying, I need you. I confess I'm a sinner. I'm a beggar to grace. I have nothing but sin to commend myself to you. And of course, my sin does not commend itself, but condemns me. And so I come to you to receive what you graciously offer. This is the way to come to God, is in humility. And pride balks at that. It's essentially against grace. And so, as I said earlier, for those of us who have seen our sin, who have seen our need for God, thank God for it, because it's the work of God in our lives. Apart from God's grace, we wouldn't be able to see and appreciate and receive grace. As C.S. Lewis points out, pride is also essentially competitive. Not only is it opposed to gratitude, not only is it opposed to receiving grace, it's also essentially competitive, because pride thinks of ourselves as sort of numero uno, number one, and that everybody else who seems to maybe be a threat to that, we react against. And so pride is essentially competitive. It's therefore contrary to truly self-denying love. Love that would humble itself and deny itself for the sake of the others. Consider the other as better than oneself, and so serve the other. Pride is diametrically opposed to that. And so we can examine the pride in our lives in relation to how willingly we are to love and serve others, or how much we see others in their giftedness or in whatever as a competition to our own self sense of self, our own estimation of our worth and value. And so in relation to others, we can see our pride manifest itself. A few questions to consider about this is, one, do we take interest in others? Do we actually take interest in others? Do we see them and listen to them when we interact with them? Or do we conceive of them merely as tools or as props for our own ego? I think of it kind of like a picture like this. If you were to go to a valley and you could shout and echo off the walls, note the difference between going to a valley and maybe playing around with the echo a bit, but really being there and listening to the river below and the song of the birds. And you're really interested in the valley. You're attending to it. Or somebody who goes there, hears the echo, and thinks, great, I can hear myself more. And so they spend all their time echoing back to themselves off the walls. Well, in relation to others, do we sort of see them as our own echo chambers, or as people who prop us up? Or do we actually take a genuine interest in them? Or are we so self-interested in pride that we're not really seeing others, we're not really interested in others, we're not really listening or caring for others? So that's one place that we can see pride manifest itself. Another place that we can see this, as we're sort of doing these diagnostic tests, is can we give or receive help from other people without a sense of superiority rearing its head? You know, can we receive help from others humbly? Or do we see receiving help as an attack on our sense of superiority to them, and so we don't want to receive it because we have this sense of superiority? Or maybe giving help. We might be fine in giving help to other people, but we do so with this sort of sense of superiority, patronizing sense of giving it to others. So that can we actually give help in this humble way before God to others, or is our giving so tainted by our pride that in giving so we're really sort of thinking of the other in this lower class sort of category and ourselves as the superior one, and so we're pitying them with this negative sense of pity, this negative sense of self-patronizingness, because in giving them, what we're really thinking is, how much greater am I? And even how much greater that I am giving this to this person. And so we're really wrapped up in ourselves. That's another place. Can we give and receive help without a sense of superiority rearing its head? If this sense of superiority is rearing its head that won't let us receive from others or gives in this tainted way, it's, again, a manifestation of pride. Or another thing is, can we, like we see Jesus with this tax, not insist on our rights for the sake of loving another person? One of the places this comes out in Paul's writings is when he talks about the weaker and the stronger brother, where the stronger brother is able to eat or drink certain things without raising questions of conscience. But then if there's a weaker brother or sister in view, Paul says, well, don't insist on these rights for the sake of loving this person. Can we do that? Or do we think, well, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to have all my rights no matter what it does to you. And so insist on our rights that then we neglect caring for other people who then we're offending in some unnecessary way. Are we willing to lay aside our rights, so to speak, for the sake of loving others in situations like Jesus here with this tax? So these are some ways that in our lives we can examine how pride may rear its head. And what I want to do then is to close out our time this morning is, as we consider Christ, who is our Savior, and Christ, who in his humility is our example, I want to close by reading Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and then spend some time in prayer. And as we move to prayer after this, I want to pray that God would reveal and kill pride in our hearts as we consider his grace, and that he would cultivate humility and gratitude and love in us. Now, this will only come in your life if you've received Christ, if you've come to Christ, if you've laid down your pride and received Christ as your Savior. And then he'll work in our lives. Then he does work in our lives to help us to fight against the remaining pride. But this will only take place in your life if you come to Christ as your Savior. And then he will work to humble you. That's this week, Matt and I were reading in one of our books that we read together. We're reading Richard Baxter's a book on pastoring, and he was talking about pride and humility there, and then came to this passage, and so I was praying, Lord, even before I came to this passage and knew what direction I was going to go with the sermon, I was praying, Lord, you know, please reveal pride in my life. And And that's a prayer that the Lord answers in ways that maybe we later think, huh, this is a lot more difficult prayer to have answered than maybe I thought it was when I prayed it. But this is a good thing of the Lord refining and reworking us to make us more like Christ. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Fathers, we're reminded this morning of Christ's great humility in humbling himself to the point of death and thereby becoming our Savior and setting by his life of humility for us an example to follow in. We pray that you would bring to mind in our own lives the places where pride rears its head, either in its resulting form of looking down on others or being complacent in and of ourselves, or not looking to you as the giver of all good gifts, not being grateful to you for all you have given, not being humble enough to point out when we've done wrong and seek repentance and reconciliation and all the various ways that pride manifests itself in our lives. I pray that those of us who know Christ as Savior, that you would work in our lives by your Spirit to make us more humble, to make us more self-consciously dependent on you for your gifts and your grace, and so consider others in ways that we don't in pride. And for those who may be here this morning who don't know you, I pray that by your Spirit you would work in their hearts such that they see their own sinfulness, their own poverty before their Creator, against whom they've sinned, and that they receive Christ who made a sacrifice, a ransom for many, that they could be brought to God, that they would humbly confess Jesus as Lord and believe on him in their hearts, in his death, his resurrection, that he is their Messiah. And so they would come to know the living God. And we pray that as you work humility in our lives by your Spirit, by your grace, we'll see that is for our good and to your glory and to the good of others, and that you would refine our motives, that you would purify our hearts, that you would bring forgiveness and cleansing and help and transformation by your Spirit, and that each one of us, as we leave here for the rest of this week, that you would impress upon us the ways that you're working in our lives to make us more humble, that you would correct our hearts, that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but that we think of ourselves before you as we should. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.